Good afternoon. Good to be with you. We're going to look very briefly at 2 Timothy chapter 3 this afternoon. Say that with some apology and with your indulgence, but I'm going to switch to the gospel tonight after dinner. And so we're going to cover very briefly parts of chapter 3 and then chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in this afternoon session. Where's Larry? Larry, what time should I go to, buddy? Is there going to be any break between me and Larry?
Yes.
Is there? Short?
Short.
Okay. I don't know. We're just kind of off schedule right now a little bit. So, I mean, if I leave him 10 minutes, is that fine? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this also, that in the last days, perilous or difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or lacking self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Verse 10. But thou hast been a diligent follower, is the literal rendering, of my doctrines, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteous living, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. In the first seven verses, the apostle in chapter 3 of the second letter to Timothy wants the saint wants him to know and wants him to also then pass it on to the saints that there will be a falling away, a coming apostasy. It is actually something that Peter takes up, doesn't he? Peter talks about it in his second epistle, specifically beginning in chapter 2, and he mentions in that this apostasy will be twofold primarily. There will be two things that will manifest themselves in this falling away. First of all, there will be a wholesale rejection by the church, quote unquote, in its broadest sense, Christendom. There will be a wholesale rejection of the deity and authority of Christ. Secondly, there will be a rejection of the redemption alone through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Even as I say that, you almost have to understand that we can see that in Christendom today. Even in once mainline Christian denominations, you see the seeds have been sown, and we are seeing the initial harvest of that coming away, falling away, that is coming to the church and to the church age. 21 things that we see today are listed in these first few verses. They are selfish, and they are base. They are carnal. They are rebellious. And they are things that, to be very honest, you just see and you hear of day by day in the world in which we live. No surprise, no mystery. Chances are the one that maybe leaped off the list at you, even as we read them together, was disobedient to parents. Have you ever seen an age in which there is so much disobedience to parents? And so many parents who really have just thrown their hands up and said, forget it, can't do anything, so why even bother? Many, many teachers are quitting the public school system. They're not even teaching anymore because they just simply cannot handle the children. Disobedience to parents. The inmates are running the asylum. And we are watching that today. It's an amazing list. It could have been written Instead of 1,300 years ago, it could have been written, or 1,930 years ago, it could have been written last night. We have to leave that, though, for right now. I want to get to the last part of this chapter. The apostle first gives 9 specific examples of his faithfulness. We'll be talking about them, actually, as we introduce the last chapter, so I'm not going to say much about them now. But he wanted Timothy to understand that what I have lived, now you must. He did not have an easy life in Christian circles. In fact, he saw an awful lot of persecution, but that was told to him, wasn't it? And I think he understood that. The very first word given to that wandering Ananias to go to the house on the street called Straight and inquire in the home of one Judas for Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. With great wonderment, Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many of this man and the evil that he hath done. They must have had a pretty good little spy network too, because he said, he's even here armed with letters of binding authority from the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem to take those of the way, as Christians were known pre-Antioch, and bring them bound back to Jerusalem, where history will tell us that they stood, many of them, a mock trial, if any trial at all, and were thrust into prison, many of them never to be heard from again. But the Lord says, no, you go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and Gentiles and so on. But it's interesting that the Lord said, behold, I will show him how great things he must suffer. He had a life that knew much of suffering. But thank God he had a life that understood that the Word of God would remain forever sure and steadfast and strong and powerful. When I was a kid growing up, as someone said today, in the Ice Age, we used to sing a chorus, and the second verse said this, the Bible stands like a mountain towering, far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it none ever can. The Bible stands though the earth shall crumble, firmly stand though the hills shall tumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Why don't we sing any of those anymore? It's absolutely a wonderful chorus. We also used to sing, I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. We will travel together. We used to have to hold up our Bibles, and every time my brother forgot his, he'd reach over right before that, and I was young and dumb, and he'd steal my Bible, and I would be sitting there looking around, and my parents would get me in trouble because my brother held up my Bible. We used to have to hold up our Bible. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I. Paul says this, verse 15, you've known from a child. You've known that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you first wise unto salvation, but thank God that's not all they're good for, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means, as you've heard all of your life, that the Bible is God-breathed. It's a remarkable book, you know. Actually, it's a remarkable collection of books. 66 of them. Every one of them, God-breathed. We know that these great books were written and compiled later over a period of at least 1,600 years. Imagine starting in the year 2000 writing a book, knowing that it wouldn't be completed until at least 3,600. That you would have at least 40 different men writing the pages of this tremendous book. There would be kings that would be sharing in the writing of it, and prophets. There would be poets and judges. There would be a tax collector and a doctor. You'd have shepherd authors. Even fishermen would have their hand in the compilation of this book. A tremendous thing, really, when you think about it. And the Bible was written with such absolutely outstanding grammatical accuracy that it stands to this very day a monument and a testament to the fact that only one in the universe could ever have written it, and he is none other than God himself. People have tried down through the centuries to find fault with the Word of God. They have hopefully been saved before they died. If not, they died very frustrated and very lost people. Harry Rimmer, the great, some of you may even have some of his books, a great practicing attorney, a lawyer in Chicago, Illinois, back in 1900, the turn of the 20th century, at his own expense, took out advertisements beginning with three large United States newspapers, the New York Times, the Chicago Herald Tribune, and the LA Times, kind of across the country, full-page ads on the back of Section A that anybody who could find a provable mistake in the Bible and would send it into this address, if it was a provable mistake in the Bible, he would pay them the rather princely sum of $5,000. He had it too. A lot more than that. I would imagine $5,000 then is probably like what? $250,000 now. Large sum of money. And of course, the floodgates opened, and smaller newspapers picked up on this, and stringers started writing about it, and all over the country there was this gauntlet that had been thrown down by an attorney in Chicago by the name of Harry Rimmer. Here's the address. Send in all of your mistakes in the Bible. He assembled from a number of local Chicago Bible colleges and even seminaries a group of graduate students and promising undergraduate students. Got a number of Christian friends and pastors that he knew. And every single solitary letter that came was answered, and the people were written back to. Harry Rimmer died at the age of 89, and of course, never had to pay out his $5,000. The Bible stands. 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 1,189 chapters that you hold in this glorious book in front of you. And in what is far and away the shortest of all of the versions available for sale, the King James Version of the Bible, 774,646 words, every one of them God breathed. As God dictated to these people, they copied it down. He in no way, shape, or form compromised their intellects, their culture, their seriousness, and their style of writing. Their individuality, none of it was compromised. And bit by bit, the Bible is being proven, even apart from faith. And all of a sudden, people are saying, "Did you hear about this latest discovery, one or the other?" "No, I didn't really." "Or yes, I did." "Seems like it excites you." "It does excite us." Story in Virginia, little country assembly. Man came up to me, he said, "Alan, have you seen a videotape that Dan Rather did a one-hour program on CBS on the finding of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat?" I said, "You have got to be kidding." "Dan Rather." He said, "Uh-huh." I said, "Because when I think of Ararat, I think of Dan Rather and the last syllable kind of together." I said, "Well, what did he say?" He said, "It's there. It's there. Do you want me to bring you the videotape?" I said, "Sure, I'll watch it." So I watched it. The next night he came to me at the meeting and he said, "What do you think of it? Isn't that amazing?" I said, "It was good. It's well done." He said, "Isn't that awesome? It's there. You can see it in satellite images from space." And I just stared at the dear brother. I said, "Did you doubt that it was there?" He said, but that proves it. The satellite images from 212 miles up show what appears to be the outline of Noah's Ark. I said, "My dear brother, it might be fun to see satellite images, and who in the world knows what that is, whether it's an ark or not. But the satellite can only be proven right if it shows that on Mount Ararat. The Bible's not proven by a satellite. The satellite would be proven by the biblical account. We're putting the horse before the cart time after time." People say, "Isn't that amazing? They found an ossuary in a private collection in Jerusalem and engraved in it, supposedly containing the bones of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And they finally have proof now that Jesus lived and died in Palestine." Then people come up and they say, "Isn't that unbelievable about science? Mount St. Helens." And even though archaeologists and scientists who study these things say that it would take thousands of years for everything to revolutionize and evolve again back to where it was, it took 8 years. Isn't that amazing? And I say, "No, for science to be true science, it has to agree with the Bible. What in the world are we thinking?" And this leaks into the church at times. It's enormous. Young people, tonight you have in front of you something that God has taken amazing pains to preserve down through the years. It's absolutely phenomenal, and it has to be because it is God-breathed. He used a variety of people through the years, a guild of the Masoretes. He used even the sect of the Essenes down by the Dead Sea and others. He used a number of people through the years who may or may not have been believers in the Lord Jesus as the Christ, but they were people who copied absolutely verbatim onto either vellum, animal skin that was stretched, or parchment made from papyrus or whatever, a variety of materials. And he used people who were so conscious of the fact that this was the Word of God that he absolutely enjoined them and constrained them to make no mistakes whatsoever. The British Museum in London, England, wonderful thing when you think about it. British Museum has 161 complete manuscripts of the New Testament. They believe dating from the early 2nd century on into the 3rd century. They are copies in a variety of handwritings. All 161 are different. They have compared them, have scholars. And there is not even one article of punctuation difference between them. God has used people to maintain this. Down through the years until there were such things as printing presses, it is an amazing treasure. Every single bit of it, God breathed. And it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine or teachings. It's profitable for reproof, to correct us in those things that are displeasing to God. He doesn't leave us hanging. Then it's also profitable for correction, how to set the things straight that he points out to us that are lacking in our lives. And finally, there is instruction in righteous living. If you have a question on the Christian walk, it is contained, at least in its broadest principle, in this book that you hold in your lap before us. It is the human being's owner's manual, and it is the Christian's love letter from God. It's everything that we need, and yet day after day there are Christians who hardly even crack its cover, and we live in an age where we sit back and we say, how can such a thing be? It's a great gift. Great gift. Every bit of Scripture is given for these reasons. Here's why. So that the man of God, the woman of God, might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Chapter 4, we'll try to do it in about 20 minutes or so, and that's going to be hard. The final words of the beloved Apostle Paul. I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick or the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Here's why. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will be turned away their ears from the truth and turned unto fables. But you watch in everything. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also, that all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence, do your utmost, whatever it takes, to come quickly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our preachings. At my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. So I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. And all the people said, Amen. It's Rome, and it's the fall of AD 67. And life goes on in the world's most advanced civilization to that point. It was a time of great mental brilliance, but also great moral bankruptcy. And a little Jew who carried the light of the gospel to millions, thousands at least, now sat in the darkness of a dungeon. A leader of men is dwelling alone, and only Mark is with him. He had given upon him a life sentence for Christ. It's now about to be replaced with a death sentence from Rome. Cold and old, weak, lonely, imprisoned, facing death, the priorities of life are just made into a tunnel vision. And you almost see him, understanding that these are God-breathed words, you see him going from one subject to the other and back again in this chapter. It's the last thing that he will ever send to Timothy, his soulmate. He doesn't want him to forget anything. And in this most amazing chapter that just drips with poignancy, we find the last words of a spiritual giant. He wants him to know that every bit of our service is under the watchful eye of God. Verse number one. Before God and the Lord Jesus, all of our service is being watched by God. Do you think it might make a little difference if that got a grip of our souls today again? All of our lives and all of our service, every moment we walk, is being watched carefully by God. Secondly, there's urgency. In verses 2 through 4, he wants them to understand there's urgency. Preach the word. Be instant in season. That we can loosely translate in one way, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. But reprove and rebuke and exhort, but do it all with long-suffering and faithful to the doctrines that you have been told. Here's why. The time is going to come when they just will not endure sound teachings. Rather, after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves those who will say exactly what they want them to say, and nothing that they don't want them to say. It's not much of a teacher who teaches you only the things that you wish to be taught. And sadly, that time has come largely, hasn't, in too many Christian circles. And there are godly men who stand behind podiums much like this, and it must break their hearts in a sense. And you know that in the darkness of night, they have to cast their gaze off into a place called the Bema and understand that they're going to face the compromises that they have had to adopt because they have been hired to teach people who don't want to be confused with the truth, because unfortunately it would make them change the way they live and the way they think. It says in verse number 5, you watch, be vigilant in everything. Endure the affliction. Fulfill the proof of your ministry and do the work of an evangelist, because I'm ready to be offered. The word here literally means I am ready to be poured out. You remember the drink offering of Exodus 29 and Numbers chapter 15. That pouring out of wine. If you brought a lamb, you poured out one quarter of a hin of wine over that lamb. A third of a hin over a ram. The largest of the offering, a bullock, a full half of a hin. And as that was set on fire, it ascended to God as a very sweet-smelling savor. And that was the drink offering, and that's exactly the analogy that Paul is using. He said, I'm now ready to be poured out. There were only a few drops left, but they were about to be poured out. His life had been that of a living sacrifice. Can you say that today about your life? Can I say that about my life today? I cannot. I cannot. I say that to my shame. There are plenty of drops left. There weren't in the life of this man. And he said, I fought a good fight. I think the emphasis here is not on I, but fight. I think the emphasis here on the goodness is the fight itself. Not necessarily just his involvement in it. He would have had much to be spiritually proud about. And yet he was as humble as they came. It's the fight that was good. It's a worthwhile fight. It's a fight that counted for God. He said, I fought in a great fight. The cause was just. And I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Finish line was just ahead. This great warrior. He had kept and he had lived the doctrines of the Christian faith. And he understood in verse number 8 that his righteousness of service was one day going to bring him the reward of the Savior that nothing could ever take away from him. Really remarkable man when you think about it. As far as the sheer number of books, he wrote 21% that we know of the books of the Bible. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He himself called himself one born out of due time. He was not a believer, obviously, in the person of the Lord Jesus as Christ while he was alive. It was only after the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that he was awakened on that road to Damascus, Syria. And yet, boy, once he was saved, his life changed the church. I remember doing a study one time of New Testament doctrines, and I found that 54% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament, including a great many of them that are only mentioned once, came from the inspired pen of this great little man. Called himself a little man, a Jew with a grating voice. Doesn't matter. Can't wait to meet him. Amazing man. In this, he had fought a good fight. Now there's a personal appeal. Do your best. Do your best to come quickly unto me. You think of Demas. He'd been mentioned twice before, but now he had forsaken the apostle. Having loved this present age, and is left to Thessalonica. Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Two of the great New Testament authors, neither of whom were eyewitnesses of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. And there they are together. But you know, one of the marks of a spiritual giant is the ability and the willingness to forgive. And it's proven right here. Take Mark and bring him with you. Verse 11. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. You remember in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas came, but he brought his nephew, John Mark. And they had a falling out, didn't they, in Pamphylia. And they left Paul alone. And when Paul was going out a second time on a missionary journey, the apostle asked again if Barnabas would join him. And he said, yes, if John Mark could come with me. And there was another falling out. And he took Silas instead. But now at the end of his life, that same John Mark just proves to us that everything that had happened in Acts chapter 15 now is over. Take Mark, bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. I know that the family that I'm staying with, the boys like baseball. It's all right, so do I. One of the things that a manager really likes in baseball is to have a good pinch hitter. Somebody that at the late innings of a ball game, when it's on the line, can actually get off of the bench and cold, come in to face a pitcher they may have never pitched before as a pinch hitter. And some of the great ones make a lot of money for not a whole lot of work. The great New Testament pinch hitter, if you will allow me, please, to use that analogy, is found in verse 12. His name is Tychicus. Now he sent Tychicus to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could come and join the Apostle Paul in Rome. It was the same Tychicus, we believe, that had been sent to Crete to relieve Titus. He was a trusted man. The Apostle Paul used him, spiritually speaking, as a bit of a pinch hitter. Here's another man that I'm anxious to meet in heaven one day. How many coats hang in your closet? How many coats do you own? You ever think about it? I sat on the plane yesterday, the second flight, and I started thinking about it. My dear friend Ralph Pavo and his family are here today. I still have a very treasured coat. I don't even know if Ralph will remember this. Very treasured coat that Ralph and Cindy gave me from his brother's factory in Falls River. It's been around the world with me. I don't need to wear it quite as often. It's got a great heavy wool liner in it, and we don't have great heavy wool liner weather that often in Myrtle Beach. But when I'm going somewhere else, it goes with me. I have a coat that Carol bought me when I was still at work all those years ago. I have a jacket that I wear if I'm just in the yard. It's a mess, and I don't care if anybody sees it because I don't usually wear it out much. I wear it in the fall or the spring for house or for yard work when it gets a little cool. I have several coats. Seems that the apostle had one. He had left it at Troas with Carpus. But you see, winter's coming. And it's cold in the dungeon. And that dear old man, probably crippled with arthritis from all of the beatings and the agony, wanted his one coat to be brought. I thought it must have been stained at times with the salt brine from three shipwrecks in the Mediterranean Sea. My son Alan and I are scuba divers, and I have dived in the Mediterranean, and I know what lives in that ocean. And I have to be quite honest with you, I would be in a full panic if I ever had to cling to a piece of wreckage and tread water in the Mediterranean, kicking all night long. It would be a desperate thing, filled with sharks. I don't mind them at all if I can see them, but I don't like it when I can. And the simple fact is, three times he was shipwrecked in the Mediterranean. I wonder if that coat was with him. Probably it had been covered white with snow from the rugged peaks of Pamphylia's mountains as he walked across them in the wintertime to carry the gospel to Gentiles that he would have once called dogs. Undoubtedly, it had been stained with the dust of countless roads of this man who traveled more in an itinerant ministry than anybody else, and may I say, every other New Testament figure combined, as best we can determine. Possibly it had been stained and would still have worn the bloodstains from the beatings and from the stoning at Lystra. Do you remember a few years back, there was an American kid in Singapore, Malaysia, who was caught in the act of vandalizing, spray painting 27 cars with a friend. Do you remember that? And he was sentenced to 5 lashes on his back. And the world was outraged. Even beloved President Clinton weighed in the subject. And in the only foreign policy victory of his 8 years that I know about, he got the sentence reduced from 5 lashes to 3. And the world was still outraged. They said, that's barbaric. You don't lash people in the world in which we live. The Apostle Paul said, 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 stripes less 1. 39 times 5, folks, is 195 lashes. If that dear little Jewish man was here today and we would ever say, Brother Paul, would you ever take off your outer garment and let us see your back? We would all recoil in revulsion. All of the things that that dear little man went through. I shouldn't say this publicly. I love museums and I love history. I've often secretly wished that heaven could have a museum. There are a lot of things that I would love to see. I would love to see the Ark of the Covenant. I would love to actually see the cross. I'd love to see that actual crown of thorns. I'd love to see that purple robe. There are a lot of things, and I know that they will just be things, and we will be utterly occupied with the person. There are a lot of things that I'd love to see. But in a perfect world, or a perfect heaven, I'd love to see this cloak. It would be something I would just stare at, because it was worn by a person who served his master and served the church even all of these centuries later, unlike anyone else that I've ever read about. And he says, bring that coke. that cloak, but especially when you come, bring the books, and especially the parchments. As for the books, you may have your idea on that. I'm not entirely sure what they are. I have a commentator at home that I read. I rejected it instantly. He said the books he believed were filled with letters of testimonial from Christians so that Paul could use them in his defense when he was taken before the Roman government. I said, what a bunch of poppycock. That's ridiculous. He didn't need any testimonials, nor would he have ever let that fall into the wrong hands because the authorities would then arrest those people. He would never do that. I don't think that's what those books are. I don't know, but maybe someday we will. I have no mistaking what the parchments are. He could not wait to have the Word of God again. The older you get, it seems, the less other things intrigue you. You just want to read the Word of God. Why can't we learn that lesson long before we become old? Great thing if some of the young people today would literally take it upon themselves to just marry the Word of God. Make it such a huge part of your life that you just think about it, even in your off times. Great, great business to study the Word of God. Well, our time is just about gone, a couple of minutes. But at the very end, the apostle has some people that he really wants to salute. Priscilla and Aquila, what a couple. Amazing people. Every time I think of them, I think of that couple taking aside that very eloquent, brilliant evangelist from Alexandria, Egypt. His name, of course, was Apollos. And he had heard one part of the gospel, and it was the gospel that John taught. And when they heard him preaching with great, great passion in the very synagogue itself, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. They showed him a more excellent way, and he literally turned the church on its ear. Probably one of the greatest evangelists in New Testament times. Pardon me, a man named Apollos. And when I think of Priscilla and Aquila, who were, again, soulmates of the apostle, he said, give them my salutation and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus was the treasurer of Corinth. Important man. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. We find that in Acts 20:21. And again, he says, do whatever it takes to come before winter. The next people we don't know, undoubtedly Roman saints, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all of the brethren salute you. Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. He laid down his pen, or his secretary did. The letter ended. To the best of our knowledge, his ministry was now complete. When we get to heaven, for an awful long time, we will be thoroughly occupied only with the Lord Jesus. And of course, there are loved ones. Since we were last together, my mom went to be with the Lord. Just a day doesn't go by that you don't miss them a lot. Anxious, aren't we, to see loved ones that have gone on? Somewhere down the road, I'm actually going to have to speak one-on-one, I think, with the Apostle Paul. I don't know what I'm going to say to him, truth be told. When I think of his absolute singular purpose, his life, his love of the saints, his shepherd's heart, his selfless sacrifice, I don't know what I'm going to say. Maybe about all that I can say is simply this. I didn't do a good job of it, but it wasn't your fault. You led the way by example and by word. He's a most remarkable man. And as we mentioned yesterday, according to history, two jailers took him roughly a quarter mile from the catacomb in which he was held. And evidently with apologies, they asked him to get on his knees. And one of them, again with an apology, according to history, it's not scriptural, took a massive sword and cut off his head. One last human step on a Roman road. And one next logical step on the street of heaven. The only surprise when the Apostle Paul got there was exactly what the Lord Jesus looked like. Other than that, they lived together like this. Wonderful if we could do the same. May God bless His word.